We turn in God's Word this morning to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. We are going to read the first 14 verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, and in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. This far we're going to read God's word this morning. We pay particular attention to verse 11, although we will be referring to a number of the other verses of this chapter as well. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated. And we will be taking a look at that word too, predestination. According to, now especially this last part, the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And this passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of God's Word as we find it recorded for us in Lord's Day 9 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 9, question and answer 26. We will be dividing this Lord's Day up into a few sermons because, as we will take note in the parenthetical statement of this, there's a couple of other concepts that the Catechism doesn't develop any farther and which we believe ought to be developed a little bit more. What believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth? That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and now here's that parenthetical statement, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, you have creation there, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel, there we have reference to God's eternal counsel, and providence, is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely, that I have no doubt but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and further, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage, for he is able to do it, being Almighty God and willing, being a faithful Father. Last week, the Catechism taught us an amazing truth about our God. He is one being or existence, but within that being, he is also three persons. Our God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is a triunity or a triune God. The essential character, therefore, of that life that God has within himself is that of fellowship and love. And that makes the God whom we serve entirely different than any other God that men might have before them in their lives. There is no God like unto our God. And that's why we confessed also that we believe in a triune God. But that knowledge of God, that he is triune, is only but a bit, a small part of the knowledge that God gives us concerning himself in his word. This morning, and in the next couple of weeks, we will learn a few more amazing truths about that God whom we serve. In the end, we will bow before him with the same confession on our lips that the Apostle Paul states at the end of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. The Catechism in Lord's Days 9 and 10 turns our attention to the providence of God, by which he upholds and governs all things in this world. But to understand that truth of God's providence in all of its fullness and beauty, there is especially one other truth that the Scriptures set forth for us that we must also thoroughly understand. And that truth is given to us in Lord's Day 9, as we mentioned, only in that parenthetical statement. That's the one statement that is going to be important for us this morning. Although we will consider this entire Lord's Day in connection with it, nevertheless, there is a part of that statement that we want to consider. God, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same, and it has by his providence, but it adds there also, by his eternal counsel. God upholds and governs his creation by his eternal counsel. That is the part of this Lord's Day that we need to explain. The Catechism does not really explain that truth in detail in any place in the Catechism itself. It implies it or assumes it in a number of places, just as it does here in this Lord's Day, but doesn't really fully explain it for us. And it's for that reason, too, that at this point we really ought to spend just a little time studying that in connection with the doctrine of providence. This truth teaches us who God is, once again, the God that we serve. It does so by answering the question, what makes God God? If one is going to be God, who demands of all of the creatures of his hands unconditional service and obedience to him, there's one fact that must be true of God. And without that, a God cannot be the true and eternal God. This is the one requirement that defines God. Everything in this world is under his divine control. That's what makes God God. Everything in this world is under his divine control. Every creature of his hand, every event that takes place in this world, every detail is under God's sovereign control, and he works everything according to his good pleasure, the good pleasure of his own will. If anyone or anything stands outside of that will of God, that plan of God for all things, that power of God over his creation, if anything stands outside of that, God isn't God anymore. He would have to share his divinity with someone else. For example, as so many today like to say, Satan stands outside of the control of God. Well, if that's the case, then Satan is God himself too. If Satan does not obey and follow after that sovereign will of God for him, then he stands outside of that sovereign will of God, and he can do what he wants to do. Now we have two gods. We have Satan and we have God, and we know that that's not true because Satan is a creature of God's hands too and is therefore under the sovereign control of God. Even wicked Nebuchadnezzar recognized that and admitted that when he said, God doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? When speaking of God's eternal plan, we consider exactly this truth. God is God. And all things are in his hands and take place according to his will. So we consider this morning God's all-comprehensive counsel. God's all-comprehensive counsel. In the first place, God's eternal plan. Secondly, chosen from eternity. And then finally, a doxology of praise. Ephesians 1 is a classic. One cannot properly read this chapter without fully understanding the truth that pervades this chapter not only, but pervades all of Scripture. How can one even pick up the Bible and read through the Old and New Testaments without understanding the truth that is set forth for us here in Ephesians 1? And the end of verse 11 summarizes it all. God works all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, that term counsel implies the truth of the Trinity. When a person takes counsel, then that person deliberates, and he deliberates with another, so that the two of them take counsel together. They deliberate together. They sit together and they collaborate with one another in order to come up with a plan. Everything we know in this world, everything that takes place does so, we learn in Ephesians 1 verse 11, according to the counsel of God's own will. That is, in eternity, God took counsel within himself between the three persons of the Trinity. They deliberate with one another within that being of God in order to plan all things that will take place in time and in this creation. That means that every creature, of course, is a creation of God, and we'll consider that, the Lord willing, next week in connection with this present Lord's Day, the creation. And everything that happens with these creatures in this world is planned by God in eternity. Everything in its detail, in eternity. Before God laid the foundations of this world, before God called anything into existence, before the beginning of time, in eternity, God's counsel or plan for all things existed. Now, that's rather hard for us to understand, of course, because our first inclination is, well, God is from eternity, and somewhere in eternity, sometime in eternity, God must have collaborated with himself and his being and come up with a plan. But that means that God's plan has a beginning, if we were to reason that way. And that's not true. God's plan didn't have a beginning. He didn't come up with a plan somewhere in eternity. God's plan is eternal. Just as God is eternal, God has eternally carried with him that plan that he has within himself. Again, to speak of God stretches our finite minds to their limits. I mentioned earlier that we cannot understand the scriptures correctly unless this idea of God's counsel is clear in our minds. And that's evident already in the chapter that we have before us here in Ephesians 1. For example, now, we read also in this chapter, verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. There are three terms used in that very verse alone, all of which refer to that eternal counsel of God. And there's another term as well, the word of God's decree, which we'll consider in a moment. But the fact of the matter is, God's counsel or plan for all things is his will. That is, he planned these things from eternity because he desired these things. They were his will. And oftentimes the Bible refers to God's counsel as his will for all things. It's his good pleasure. God is pleased with what he has planned from all eternity. And he takes pleasure in that plan as he works it out through his providence in time. And that good pleasure of God is also his purpose. Ah, yes, God's plan has a purpose. It has a goal. It has an end. And the end or the goal of God's plan for all things or his counsel is his glory. God purposes to glorify himself. So these terms help us recognize that God's counsel really is spoken throughout the Old and the New Testaments. We already noticed that in Nebuchadnezzar's admission in Daniel 4. Isaiah, in his prophecy, points that out in a couple of different places, and we're only using these as examples, of course. For example, in Isaiah 44, verse 28, the very last verse, Isaiah talks of King Cyrus. Thus saith that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and this is God speaking, he is God's shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. And we say, well, all right, but what does that prove? What does that prove about God's pleasure here? This, Isaiah said that about King Cyrus 200 years before he was born. Mentioned Cyrus by name 200 years before Cyrus was even born. And God said, I'm going to raise him up 200 years from now to perform my pleasure. So God's good pleasure or his counsel or plan for all things was set in eternity. And God knew that, and he could prophesy of Cyrus through the mouth of Isaiah. Or just a little bit later on in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, God says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. The New Testament is equally clear. Peter explains in Acts 2, verses 22 and 23, that Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God to wicked men in order to be crucified and slain. The writer to the Hebrews refers to the immutability, the unchangeableness of God's counsel in chapter 6, verse 17. And we're going to be making references through our entire sermon this morning that also speaks of God's counsel for all things. One cannot read the Bible without running across that theme of God's eternal counsel, his plan for all things. In fact, the various passages of Scripture that speak to us of God's plan really specifically define it for us too. The passage we read here in Ephesians 1 points out an amazing reality when it speaks of God's eternal counsel. It's all comprehensive. Everything is included in God's plan. We read that God works all things after the counsel of His own will. All things. Nothing happens in this world by chance, by some cold, cruel fate that the world likes to speak of. The word luck is bandied about, especially when we hear of gambling and so on. There's really no such thing as luck. Nothing takes place by chance. Everything that takes place in this world, every event, every spoken word, every thought of a man's heart and mind is planned by God in eternity. We sang that just a few moments ago in connection with Psalm 139. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether, every word that I speak. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit, or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. Nothing escapes that plan of God, because He works everything. Every seemingly insignificant event or occurrence in nature and in our lives to fulfill His sovereign will and good pleasure. Amazing. That's the God whom we serve. Everything is mapped out by God in eternity. And to that end, God's counsel is immutable too. As we said, writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews 6 verse 17 speaks of that immutable counsel of God. That is to say, it never changes. God never changes. God doesn't change His mind. God doesn't need to change His mind. Why? Well, because God is God. Well, if God never changes, then His eternal plan for all things never changes either. A whole lot different than you and me, isn't it? We like to make our plans, but our plans are always subject to change, because there's always something that seems to happen that changes those plans. So we have this contingency and that contingency to our plans. Well, God doesn't need a contingency to His plan, because His plan doesn't change. It's set in stone. Everything that happens in this world doesn't change God's mind so that He has to all of a sudden say, oops, didn't work. I'm going to have to try to change the plan and make it fit this way. Plan A is out of the window. Plan B, no, God doesn't do that. He doesn't have to do that. God's plan never changes. So He doesn't make any contingencies. And then it follows from that too that God's plan is all wise and therefore all good as well. Job speaks of that. Job 12, verse 13, within God is wisdom and strength. He hath counsel and understanding. That counsel is all wise. At times, you know, in our own weaknesses, we begin to wonder whether that's really true of God's plan. That is, for us, all wise. You and I are so limited in the way that we view what goes on in this world. And we so often, in our own pride, think that everything swirls around me. All of this world swirls around my life and my life in it, so that everything that's close to me in my life is what counts. It's as if we've got blinders on, you know. We can't see anything else around us in this world. All we can do is see what's happening in my own life. And when that happens, then we look at our own problems. We can look at our own pains, and we can look at our own sufferings, and we can view the afflictions that God sends to us in our lives in a very negative way. Very negative. Why would God do this to me? Why would God do that in the life of my loved one? Why would He send sickness and affliction in my life? Why is it that my life just doesn't seem to be working out exactly the way that I want it to be working out? Has God forgotten to be kind? Has He shut off His mercies? Are they clean gone forever in my life? Is God really wise in what He does for me? When we start reasoning that way, beloved saints, then we must remember that everything that God does, even if His ways are beyond our understanding, He fulfills according to His sovereign will and good pleasure, and that they aren't happening arbitrarily, not even in our own lives. Those things aren't happening arbitrarily. Every detail has its place, including suffering, including even the persecution of Christ's church. Everything has its perfect place in the working out of God's will for us in our lives as well as in this world. And sometimes it's like we're in this art museum, and there's this beautiful picture hanging on the wall. Trees growing on hills surrounding a beautiful, quiet lake. Mountains in the background, a nice blue sky. But we're standing so close to that picture that we see this one tree in the picture. And we're examining that one tree, my life, in that picture, you know. And we say, I can't figure that tree out. What's it doing here? Until we back up a little bit. And then we see how that one tree fits in with the whole beautiful picture that's spread out before us. You have to back up a little bit. Look at God's plan from eternity and see how beautiful is everything that God works out in His eternal plan. And that my life is just but one little, really, dot. One little paint stroke in that painting that I'm observing before me. It's beautiful how God works everything out in its every detail in order to fulfill His purpose for His glory in creation, in history, in the church, in our own individual lives. It's true. Not a hair can fall from our head. And believe me, there's been a lot of hairs that have fallen from my head. Not a hair can fall from my head. Not a little insignificant sparrow can fall from the sky without the will of our Heavenly Father. But all of that somehow fits. A leaf falling from a tree, wind blowing through the grass. Somehow, all of that fits together in God's eternal plan for all things. That's why I say, that's amazing! Amazing, the God whom we serve, to have planned all of these details from eternity. Now, Up to this point, of course, we have taken a rather broad look at God's counsel for all things. But there's a part of God's counsel that touches men in a very personal way. You see, in this counsel of God, there are various decrees. The Bible also speaks of God's counsel from that point of view, His decrees, such as in Psalm 2. A decree is an official order or an official decision having the force of law, something that is definitely going to be carried out. God in His plan has certain decrees, certain orders, certain decisions that He makes that will be carried out in time. There's the decree of creation, for example. He decreed creation from eternity. There's the decree of providence that we'll be considering also. But in that, there's another decree. It's called the decree of predestination. We read of that now in Ephesians 1, verse 11. In whom, in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to that purpose of God. Predestinated. In verses 4 and 5, according as God hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. These verses make it clear that before time began, before God laid the foundations of this world, God determined the destiny. Predestinated. Determined the destiny of every rational moral creature before the world began. Predestination. Again, how one can deny predestination when the Bible so clearly teaches it to you and to me, I don't know. I don't know how they can do that. And there's a purpose of God. There's a purpose of God in predestinating us. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Now let's explain that simply. God's purpose, or the end of His plan, is to bring glory to His name. We said that. But there is also included in that purpose or end of God or goal of God in His plan, the way that He has purposed to bring glory to His name. And that way is by gathering together in Christ a certain people unto Himself who will dwell in eternity with Him forever. Oh yes, that ties God's eternal plan in together with the Trinity again, doesn't it? We mentioned that last week. That life of fellowship that God has within His very being, He determines to share with the creature outside of Himself. He does that in His eternal plan. He chose a certain people in Christ. He chose a certain people in Christ that He would take to Himself, and He would share in His fellowship and love with them. Those are God's elect. So, God, in order to glorify His own name, does so through a people in Christ who are gathered together in this world and who already in this present life bring praise before God, and who will in eternity sing those praises before God in all perfection. I've said that before. We've said that in our prayers. The praises that you and I raise up to God on the Lord's Day, the songs that we sing from our hearts here on the Lord's Day, those prayers ascend into heaven. They're a sweet sound in the ears of God. He hears our praises. But it's not just our praises that ascend. We have a denomination of churches that in the same day are singing these praises before God. And those are ascending unto God. And even that's so limited, isn't it? God has a universal church. And on the Lord's Day and through the week as well, the praises of God's people are sung. The praises of God's people are prayed before God. And God, by means of the praises of his people now that he has chosen from eternity, brings glory to his name. You think he saves you and me just to make us feel good about ourselves? It's not why God saves us. God saves you and me in order that his name might be glorified, and that through our praises that we offer unto him. And notice, God's people, according to what the Apostle Paul teaches us here in Ephesians 1, are chosen in Christ. In Christ. Never have you and I been seen apart from Jesus Christ. God chose us in eternity in Christ. In fact, in that eternal plan of God, Christ was first. He was first. 1 Peter 2:6. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. That's Christ. I lay him in Zion first, because he's the cornerstone. And that Christ is elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Christ is laid there in that foundation of the church, chosen from God, by God, from eternity. And that church then chosen in Jesus Christ to be built on him in this present world. God never views his elect people apart from Christ, beloved saints. Never were we ever apart from Christ. And that means that our very election is all of grace. We have been chosen by God to receive eternal life through the redemption that Christ brings on the cross. And all of that marked out in its every detail in eternity. Every event that would lead to the birth, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every event of our own individual lives that would lead you and me to faith and to repentance and to a longing after Jesus Christ, all mapped out in God's plan. The term predestination, however, refers to the truth that God determines in his eternal plan the eternal destiny of all his rational, moral creatures. All men. Now I know, and I understand too, the difficulty of God's decree of predestination regarding those who are non-elect. How does one phrase this eternal decree of God regarding what has become known as reprobation, so that it doesn't sound as if it's cold and harsh and cruel and hateful? How does one phrase it? How does one phrase it? And yet, we must declare what God himself declares about those whom he has not chosen unto eternal life. And that is this. There are some, most in this world, that in God's eyes are worthless. And the term reprobation literally means that, discarded as worthless. God uses the wicked of this world to build his church, and then he disposes of them. He has decreed that their place would not be in heaven together with his elect, but that their place would be in eternal punishment on account of their sin and their unbelief. Of course, you and I need to be so very careful lest we begin to take the attitude, well, if they're worthless, that means I'm worthy. That I'm worthy to be one of God's elect. No, 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 no. You and I are worthless. And never ought we to think more highly of ourselves than that. We're worthless. God's elect are. And we are because we fell in Adam. The whole exception fell in Adam. And when you and I are born, we are born dead in sins and in trespasses. We all deserve to perish under God's anger and his wrath for our sin. And that God has chosen you and me in Christ is all of grace. He has freely chosen us in Christ, and we are worthy in God's sight, not because of who we are in ourselves. We are worthy for Christ's sake. In Christ, God has made you and me worthy in his sight. In fact, when I look at my own sins that I have to fight against every day of my life, and the battle that I have to carry against my enemies, and how sin so easily besets me, then I ask the question, why, God, hast thou chosen me? Why me? The unworthy wretch that I am. And the only answer that the Scripture gives is because so it seemed good in God's sight. What a gift. What a gift. But there are those whom God has appointed from eternity, according to what Peter tells us, to stumble at the cross of Christ. They've been appointed to that end. Jude tells us that there are certain men ordained of old who live in disobedience to God and his commandments. They're ordained of old. And the world is filled with the reprobate wicked, filled with them. And yet again, there's another point that we ought to be very careful in looking at. When we look at this sovereign decree of God of election and reprobation, it's a secret will of God. And we ought never in pride to set ourselves up as we're the elect in this world and they're reprobate. Many a time, there are those whom we thought were God's elect have proved themselves to be hypocrites in their life. We couldn't see that. God knew it. They were reprobate, even though they passed themselves off as one of God's people. There are many times, and when I say many, there are many, many, many times that we might look at that unbelieving man in this world and say, oh man, the way that guy is living, he's a reprobate. Which isn't true. Because in his life, somewhere along the line, and we don't realize this, God has chosen to work in his heart and bring that person to faith and repentance. Be careful. We are not God. We do not know his sovereign decree of election and reprobation. And you know what? The church is sent out into this world to preach indiscriminately to every man who will hear the gospel. Why? Because we don't know. God knows, and he uses that preaching of the gospel oftentimes to call out of darkness and unbelief his elect people. And you and I are called as God's people in this world always to show kindness and gentleness to all men. Not to walk away from them and snub our nose at them as if we're high and mighty and better than everyone else in this world. We are called upon to show kindness and gentleness. In fact, Jesus says we are called to pray for those who despitefully use us and persecute us. But the fact remains, doesn't it? The fact remains This world is filled with reprobate men and women, and from them we are called to separate ourselves spiritually. Spiritually. Now, when we speak of God's counsel and predestination, we address a subject that is vital, of vital interest to the believer. Vital interest to us. This isn't just some abstract truth that we believe in. This truth speaks to every one of us very, very, very personally. And we could say that because God speaks of, or the Heidelberg Catechism speaks of God's eternal counsel for all things in connection with this present Lord's Day. This God, who has chosen us from eternity to be a people unto Him, is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and who is, for the sake of Christ, the Catechism tells us here, my God and my Father, on whom I rely entirely. First person. We all say it. That God who has chosen me from eternity is my God, and He's my Father, and I rely upon Him in my life. It's a God who fulfills His sovereign designs, who will provide for me everything that is necessary for my body and soul. It is that God who has chosen me from eternity that will make every evil that He sends me in this valley of tears, and believe me, we've shed our share of tears in life, and we will more. He will make everything that He sends us turn to our profit, our advantage. That's the comfort that the doctrine of God's eternal counsel offers us. What Paul writes in Romans 8 is so, so true. All things, because God is in control of them all things work together for good to those who are the called according to His purpose. If God is for us, then nothing can be against us, because He's directing all things, and He does it in His love for His people. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Even the evils that He sends us in this life, He does not send us by chance or by some freak occurrence or by some random event. He's using them all. And we endure suffering, don't we? We endure it. We endure it patiently because, well, that's the way of our God with us. What He sends us in this valley of tears is always for our profit. In this we are assured. The lines are fallen unto us in places large and fair, marked out by God from eternity with gracious care. And we're held in the arms of our eternal Father. We have received redemption in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of our sins. Out of no merit of our own, not on the basis of our works, not even on the basis of our faith, it's grace. Unconditional election. It's all of grace. And we're humbled by that truth of God's Word. Humbled because we realize that all things are worked out according to God's counsel of His own will. But in that humility, we break forth in a doxology of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. God's praise is on the lips of His children. Blessed be the God of our and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is exactly why God has chosen us. When such praise is found on the lips of God's chosen ones throughout the world, God indeed glorifies His name through us. And one day, you and I are going to stand before God's throne and the throne of His Son in heaven. And we're going to see all of God's saints, all of His elect, gathered around us there. And together, in perfection, with no flaw and no sin, we will give our praises unto our Heavenly Father, and He'll be glorified forever in us. And this will be our praise, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. That's why we confess together in connection with the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in that one who has determined all things according to His counsel. May that confession flow from our lips as we stand in wonder at God's marvelous works and ways. What a magnificent God we serve. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, Thou who dost reign eternal in the heavens over all things, we give unto Thee our praise again in this day and our thanksgiving that Thou hast in Thy grace chosen us to be a people unto Thee, together with all of Thy saints from all ages and all over the world, and that Thou dost establish Thy great love and fellowship with us too. May we go forth in our lives in humble gratitude before Thee for that great work that Thou hast performed in all eternity. Father, we pray, forgive us of our weaknesses and our failures when we do not look to Thee as we ought and stand in awe before Thee as we ought. Guide us now in this day, that Thou bring us back again tonight. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing together Psalm number 303, a versification of